you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 67, and as we take a look at this, we're taking a break from Acts for a Sunday. Decided to, as we wrapped up Peter, I figured we'd take a break for a week before we went crashing into the story of Paul and Barnabas and how they went about on their first missionary journey and as all of that developed. So Psalm 67. So open your Bibles. If you're not sure where the Psalms are, then it's in the Old Testament. If you open your Bible towards the middle, you should probably come really close to it. If you hit Job, which looks a lot like Job, but it's not. It's Job. Go a little bit more towards the middle. If you get Proverbs or anything that ends in Iah, you've gone, except for Nehemiah, you've gone too far towards the back, so go back towards the middle. If you open your Bible and you find that you are in, 1 Corinthians, you're just in the wrong place. Close it up, try it again. So, Psalms, this is one of the books, we call it a book of poetry. It's a wisdom book. It falls in that category that is called wisdom literature, because it reflects, and it was a way to communicate wisdom. The other reference for the book of Psalms is it's called the prayer book of the Bible. It's referred to as, these are some of the prayers of God's people. They were sung, some of them were sung, some of them were spoken. All of them were in Hebrew, so they're translated, and sometimes that causes us some difficulty because we look at it and we say, this doesn't look very poetic, it doesn't rhyme. I don't know how we're going to put it to this. And also the other problem that we occasionally have with the Psalms is that it's music. And sometimes there are musical notations that we have trouble translating from Hebrew into English because we're not entirely sure what they mean. And if you think that, well, why not? Surely you can figure this out by now. A couple of observations. Number one, most of the music, if you were to go to school and study music theory, you would realize that much of the marking on music that we use is actually in Italian. And then it's abbreviated from the Italian. So there are, you'll find, for example, in classical music or in full music write-outs, it's not necessarily this way in the hymnal, but it'll be this way in the piano part for the hymnal, or in some of the others, you'll see markings and it'll say RIT with a period after it, and that means slow down. Now, I don't know about y'all, but I've never spelled slow down with RIT. It stands for the Italian word ritardando, which means to slow down. It's an instruction. Slow down. Well, try to translate that from English into something else. If you're looking at it 500 years from now, you may have no idea what's going on. And then you want to make it even worse, get a hold of Ronnie's music. Because Ronnie's music doesn't even look like music half the time. It's just got this weird collection of letters. So sometimes music doesn't translate as well, and this is why it's the words that matter the most. And poetry doesn't translate as well, because Hebrew poetry didn't rhyme in Hebrew, and so it's a little bit challenging to even try to make it rhyme in English. There have been some Bible translations that have tried to do that. Others have done a good job of trying to convey the poetic language, even occasionally at the cost of some of the precision in translation. But that's just kind of the way it goes. And you'll hit one of these words as we read this psalm in a minute when we hit the word Selah. And the long-running joke is, and Stephen and Caleb fight about this one, some say that Selah perhaps means a wild drum solo, and others think it means rocking guitar lick. Actually, what it really means is saxophone cadenza. So that's really what it means. And Kenny, it's one of Kenny G's life verses. Is that part of the Psalms? But is every time it says Selah. But that's what you've got here. The other thing that you should know about the Psalms is in your Bible. And for example, we've got this here. As we look at context, we've got this here. I'll go ahead and put this one up on the screen. Maybe on the screen. Hey, on the screen. We're having technical problems today, by the way. Those of you that aren't aware of it. From what I understand, Randy's wireless mic is not working, and from the pained expressions upstairs, I don't think mine is either. So whatever's wrong, it's not your mic, it's not my mic, it's something with the system up there. which means I'm wearing this for no reason. I guess because I like the way it looks. But anyway, you see this, you see these headings that don't have verse numbers in your Bible. In Psalm 67, it says this, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. Those titles, now above that, depending on what Bible translation you've got, you may have a label or some form of summary statement. In the CSB, they have all will praise God. Others will have let the peoples praise, let the nations praise, that type of thing. The one that's not by the 67 number, the one that's above that, like I said, in CSB it says all will praise God. That's not in the original. But the for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm is. That is part of what belongs in Scripture. Why is it not numbered, you may ask? Well, if you get a Hebrew text, you'll see that it actually is numbered, which makes it lots of fun because some people write their commentaries and even their devotional books about the Psalms using their Hebrew text. And so then they'll say things like in Psalm 67, verse 8, you see this. And then you open your Bible and you go, they ain't got the seven verses. But what they've done is they've renumbered it because they count this as verse 1. In English, traditionally, we don't count that as a verse, but we do look at them. Now, sometimes it's just information for the choir director with stringed instruments. There's not a whole lot of meaning to derive from that, except that it's not individual, which we actually can tell from all of the Psalms. These are not just intended to be individual pieces of worship or moments of prayer. We are heavily individually minded. The first question that we tend to come to Scripture with is, what does this mean for me? We tend to come to life with, what am I supposed to do? What is this about when it comes to me, even as followers of Christ? And yet, when we look at the Psalms, we should be reminded, as we should be through all of Scripture, that the real question is, what is this about for us? What is this about for the people of God? And so that's kind of a reminder on the for the choir director, is that this isn't individualistic. This is for the group. This is for the body. One of the things that we should always be careful of with the songs that we sing, there are times that it's good to sing about how much Jesus loves me. You know, we teach kids that song, Jesus loves me, this I know. But it's also important to sing about how He loves us, about how He works in us. Lord, lift Your name on high. Does a great job with that, where it makes the shift. I'm glad You're in my life. I'm glad You came to save us. Because Jesus didn't just come to save you, He came to save all of God's people. He came to save sinners, which is worth remembering. So, as we read this, Psalm 67, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. When it comes to the context of this, then we don't know when. We don't. Some of the psalms we know when. David writes Psalm 51, and it actually has in the heading, after Nathan the prophet confronted him about his sin of murdering Uriah the Hittite and stealing his wife. Okay? That we know when that one fit. There's a psalm that's labeled as a psalm of Moses. We know when that one fits. We have some others that we know close to when they fit or what era that they go in. The psalms of Asaph, we're pretty sure, are related to the times close to the exile. Because you got an Asaph in the Exodus, and he leads a rebellion against God. And then you've got an Asaph mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah, who was a worship leader. So if you're going to pick songs, typically you're going to take the songs from the worship leader, not the songs from the guy who the earth swallowed up and opened up and swallowed alive because of his rebellion against God. Let's just be honest here. Which ones are you going to go with there? And we can put those in context. We can understand their place in the story. Psalm 137 is during the exile, and actually even in the content says, there by the waters of Babylon, we hung our harps in the willows. And you can see, and if you go read Psalm 137, you see why that context is very important, because it's expressing anger and frustration. Here, though, we don't even know who the choir director is. We're not even sure exactly which kind of stringed instruments. We know it wasn't those. Why? Because none of those had been invented. Not that one, not that one, not that one back there. Those weren't around yet. This is probably harps and lyres. Never mind. There was a joke there about politicians. We're going to leave it aside. But this is, harps and lyres. This is stringed instruments. This is accompanied. It's important to realize, and you can put some things together, that a psalm, a song. Those are two different words that fundamentally mean the same thing, and they get used interchangeably. They get labeled on both of them. There are some people who will tell you that one of those means it's meant to be sung, and the other means it's meant to be sung by everybody, except that they can't decide which one means which. Seriously. One expert on the Psalms says that psalm means it's meant to be sung, and song means it's meant to be sung by everybody. And a different expert has it the other way around. So, they're interchangeable terms. Anyway, so let's move on. Psalm 67, beginning with verse 1, we see this. May God be gracious to us and bless us. May He make His face shine upon us, Selah. So that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness and lead the nations on earth. Selah. Let the peoples praise you, God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has produced its harvest. Our God, blesses us. God will bless us, and all the ends of the earth will fear Him. So what's going on here? It's a song to celebrate what God has done. Verse 1, you might note, matches with Numbers. In the book of Numbers, God tells Aaron to bless the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you and make His face to shine upon you. May the Lord look with favor upon you and give you peace. And here we've got that same thing echoed in the Psalms, where the people have that as a response. And then beyond that we have, let your salvation be known among all nations. All the peoples to praise you. Now you may look at that and go, I thought, what's a peoples? The reference here, for example, when we talk about different groups of folks, for example, the Israelites were a people. These days we use the term, when we talk about missions, we talk about people groups. We want to take the gospel to this people group. It's folks who have a shared language, culture, history, and identity, who don't count themselves as being those people over there. One of your biggest problems in the world comes from the fact that we have countries where people groups are supposed to be living side by side that haven't gotten along for decades, centuries, and millennia. One of the problems, if you remember the conflict and the ongoing fighting in what used to be Yugoslavia with Bosnia and Serbia and all of that, that's different people groups or peoples. They don't get along. They haven't got along for years. And so that's part of the issue. That's what we're talking about with peoples. It's not a misprint. It's not somebody who missed that particular day of vocabulary. They didn't realize that peoples is the plural of person, but it's that there are groups of peoples. Here in the United States, for example, as Arkansans, we are a people, because we're different from people in Texas, after all. I mean, that's different peoples. Shared identity, shared history, shared culture, shared language. All of those things go together to define a people. And so in verse 3, when you see, let the peoples praise you, God, let all the peoples praise you, that is a call for the worship of God to come, not just from the people of Israel, but from everybody around. It's a recognition that God is the God of all the earth, and is to be worshipped by everyone. So why does this matter? What it says in verse 4, let the nations rejoice and shout for joy, for you judge the peoples with fairness and lead the nations on earth. One feature that you find in many of the Psalms is this, that they work kind of like an arrow, where they build up, and the main point is right smack in the middle, and then they back down. And there's fancy words for that that you'll forget if we talk about them anyway. But that you have that structure where there's echoes, and then right in the middle is the main point. And it's this, that God judges the peoples or the nations with fairness and leads or commands all the nations on the earth. God is the righteous judge. He'll judge with fairness. God is the rightful king who commands all the nations, whether they're the big ones, the powerful ones, the strong ones, or the weak ones. God is the God of over all things. So then the question becomes this, what do we do about it? After all, if God is the judge of all the earth and he's going to judge with fairness, what should we do about that? Well, honestly, the first thing that we should do if God is going to judge with fairness is we ought to be afraid. If God's going to judge everyone fairly, then we ought to come before God with fear and with trembling. Because God knows everything and all that there is to know about you. And if he's going to judge you fairly, if he's going to judge the church fairly, if he's going to judge a nation fairly, then that ought to cause us concern, to say the least. Because the standard of fairness is not whether or not we're better than the guy next door. The standard of fairness is not whether or not we did better this week than we did last week. The standard of fairness and righteousness among a nation is not whether we're more righteous than the nation next door. The standard of fairness that God will judge us by is whether or not we are righteous in comparison to him. Whether or not we are righteous in comparison to the standards which he has set for us. Not the standards which we have adapted from it. Not the choices which we have decided, well, this one matters more than that one, but rather he will judge us with fairness. Everyone will be held to the exact same standard. What is that standard? We see it throughout the Old Testament. We see it again in the New Testament where God says to his people, be holy as I am holy. We see it that passage of scripture that Brad read, that we are called to be conformed into the image and likeness of Jesus. The question is not, how much better than your neighbor are you? How much better than another church are we? How much better than another country are we? The question is, how much like Jesus are we? You see, it's not a competitive world in which we live. Instead, comparison to an unchanging standard. The gates of heaven do not open to the first person who got there or to those who have outrun somebody else, but rather to the one who comes and says, I've met the standard. To everyone who comes and says, I've met the standard. And yet what we see elsewhere in Romans, where at the same time we take the comfort that if God be for us, then who can be against us? We also see, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is as if, for example, we were training and all we had to do was run a marathon. But you simply had to do this. You had to run it in an hour and a half. It wasn't a question of whether or not I could run it faster than Brad. Brad could run it faster than Abner. It wasn't a question of whether or not we all crossed the finish line together, and at least we were together if it took us 6 hours. It wasn't a question of whether or not we finally caught somebody cheating because they had a skateboard or one of them hoverboards, with some motor power in there. Bust out with my hover around. Simply a question of whether or not you met the standard. and given that the world record for that is barely at 2 hours, I'm fairly certain there's not a one of us that could hop up and run 26.2 miles from here, you know, up into downtown Little Rock or wherever in an hour and a half. We'd never make it. Even you young fellas out there who think you could, you're all invincible. At some point, you'd fall short. We all fall short of that standard. We all fall short of being able to compare ourselves to God's standard and say, this is good. It's just like if you were to go home and say, you know how I want to spend my this coming week? I'd like to build a house, or I'd like to build on a room on the back of my house. You say, well, but I'm not going to bother picking up a carpenter square or a plumb line or anything like that. I'm just going to throw it up there, nail it together, put some bricks on it, and let it go. And somebody comes to you and says, that's kind of a weird lean that's got to it. You say, well, I decided to make it a lean-to about halfway through. You're going to realize the next time the wind blows, your lean-to is going to lean fro and it's going to collapse. You say, oh, but it was straighter than the one the guy next door built. Question of better than, it's a question of right. So what do we do about it? That God is going to judge the people with fairness? We also know this, that in that judgment, He has given us a gift. And it's a gift that is open to all the peoples. Let all the peoples praise you, God. It's open to all the nations throughout the earth. The blessing that goes into the ends of the earth, and that is this, to call upon the mercy of Jesus. Accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Because if God is going to judge with fairness, and He has said, here's the way to face that judgment, to come and say, I don't have anything but the blood of Christ, then it would do us well to accept that, to follow in that. And then from there, to take the rest of this not simply as a happy song or a happy thought, but as an encouraging command. How will the nations know what it is to rejoice and shout for joy at the forgiveness that comes in the Savior? If nobody tells them, how will the nations know that they can praise God and that God is blessed into the uttermost parts of the earth if we as the people of God do nothing to tell them? How will they know if we keep our praise quiet and hidden? It says we should shout for joy, not whisper. It says that we should rejoice, not quietly celebrate. All the nations, not simply us. We should start with us. Go along the relational lines that we have to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family. And we should be deliberately invested in making sure that the nations around the world, we build those opportunities, that all the earth would know the harvest of salvation. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We pray, Lord God, that you will help us to carry that grace to everyone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we come to our time